When we were young, people told us about this man who was very fat, but who could go down a chimney. And he would do that in every chimney in the world in order to bring gifts to people. Being flown around in a sleigh drawn by reindeer that flew. And we saw the gifts there in the next morning, and so many believed it. And then they told us about that tooth that fell out, that if we would put it under our pillow, there's a tooth fairy, whatever that is, who would come and buy it from us. Even if it was a cavity. And why anyone would want to buy one of those things, it was beyond us. But the next morning, the tooth was gone, and there was money there. And so many believed it. And then about this time of year, we are told about a rabbit that goes around hiding brightly colored chicken eggs for us to find. And so we would go out and we would look for these brightly colored chicken eggs, and there they were. So it must be true, right? And then we grew up, and not only did we see Mommy kissing Santa Claus, but we cracked one eye open as Mommy came into the room and reached under the pillow. And we looked outside and we saw Daddy hiding those brightly colored chicken eggs. And we knew we'd been had. It just wasn't true at all. They had deceived us. They had lied to us. And then they told us about a man who had been executed and buried. And told us that he rose from the dead. Why should we believe them? After the lies and deception they have told us all along. The Apostle Paul, writing by the Spirit of God, says, "Have nothing to do with those silly, godless myths. But train yourself for godliness." And he wrote that to Timothy, that young pastor in Ephesus. And so now we'll read what he had to say there to Timothy. We'll begin with chapter 4 of 1 Timothy and read on through the first verse from on through verse 10. And it's particularly the second part of this passage that we want to look at here today. "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and such things and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourselves to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His Word and teach us from it as we consider it before Him today. My parents were not among those who would deceive us with these characters that we've just mentioned. Two reasons they wouldn't do it. First of all, God says you're not supposed to lie. And secondly, these mythical characters are made to take the place of God. They are given the qualities of God. And they teach children really to put their trust in these mythical characters and not in the one living and true God. So that the supernatural characteristics that are given to these characters are things that really belong to Christ. They belong to the Lord. So why should we give those qualities to these other characters so that we would be deceived and deceive our children? Because then when it comes to knowing who Christ is, we would not be ready to believe it. Godless myths abound. They're all over the place. You can probably come up with quite a number yourselves besides the Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy and the Easter Bunny. Because there are many others. Think of how modern psychology rejects the gospel. And I'm not just talking about the psychologists who have hung their psychology shingle there. But there are others, those who teach often, because what do they think about children? Are they sinners from the very beginning, or are they innocent? The scriptures tell us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That even the smallest child here, the youngest child here, is a sinner. And parents, as you have seen your children grow up, you knew early on that those children were sinners. How easily they would turn away from the truth. How they would reject what their parents were telling them to do. They would rebel. Modern psychology is telling us that there is no God. And so it is all through our society. The kind of teaching that is given is not in accord with the Word of God. When we read Colossians chapter, the last part of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, we were reminded of asceticism and that kind of lifestyle that somehow, if only I follow these particular rules, then I will be godly. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Which the apostle, by the Spirit of God, says, all are destined to perish with time. There are all sorts of lies out there. And now, in the news, we are told that there is false news. Frankly, I think we knew that for quite a while. Not just on one side of the political aisle, either. That there is false news that is out there. There are rumors that are out there. We hear of conspiracy theories, and perhaps you're ready to throw away those conspiracy theories right away. I'm not, and I'll tell you why not. Every time I read through the gospel accounts and I see how it is that the Pharisees conspire against Jesus, how they conspire against the apostles, I know what is in the mind of man. And what they are willing to do, how they are willing to kill others in order to protect and preserve their own lives. The problem is we don't know which conspiracy theories are true and which ones aren't, unless and until we really dig into them and find out what their origin is and what's really happening. But the fact that there are conspiracy theories out there, it is a fact, and some of them no doubt are true. They were true in Jesus' day as people conspired against him. And that makes me a little more ready to believe some of the conspiracy theories that are out there. As people go against this candidate or that candidate, or this president or that governor. And then there's one other area, which is just plain old gossip. Gossip. Let me tell you what so-and-so did. It may be true or it may not be true. But quite often people get one piece of information and extrapolate it out to a whole story that is untrue. Not just in fake news or false news or whatever, but in neighbors as well. Godless myths abound. And we're not to receive them. Have nothing to do with them. You notice Paul doesn't just say reject them. He says have nothing to do with them. That's about as strong a statement as you can get. Have nothing to do with them. Don't receive them when they are pressed on you. One thing you can do, of course, when gossip is given to you is to call the gossiper to account. And certainly that's necessary. Recall one man telling about his mother, how a lady came over and gossiped about a particular neighbor. And this man's mother said to this gal that had come, "Oh, really? Well," and she grabbed her coat and hat and she said, "Let's go. We've got to correct that." Said it was the last time that that person gossiped to his mother. Call them to account. Don't pass it on. Have nothing to do with godless myths. Instead, what are we to have consume our time? What we are to have consume our time is training ourselves to be godly. Train yourselves to be godly. Or as it is in one translation, discipline yourself to be godly. And so it was that Jay Adams wrote a tract that just goes by that title, Discipline Through Godliness. Or Godliness Through Discipline. Let me get that in the right order there. Godliness Through Discipline. You see, it isn't slogans that make people to be godly. One of the popular slogans today is let go and let God. In other words, all I have to do is sit down and God will make me godly. But that's not the picture that we are given here by the apostle. The apostle uses some language that is much stronger than that. Godliness, of course, is something that has to do with sanctification. We're not talking about justification. You know what justification is. That is how you are being brought to faith in Christ. And that is the work of God, an act of God, in which he declares us to be righteous in his sight. He brings us to himself. It is his action. And so the Catechism, I believe, has it right when it identifies justification as an act of God's free grace. But it defines justification as a work of God's free grace, a process of work within our hearts and minds in order that we might be those who come to Christ, those who know him, those who honor him. Godliness then has to do with sanctification. It has to do with that work that takes place in our lives. And the picture that the apostle gives us here is that of an athlete in the gymnasium. In fact, the Greek word from which we get the word gymnasium or gymnastics is the very word that he uses here. And from what I have seen about gymnasts, they are probably as strong and athletes as any that exist. One that I'm aware of was a gal who happens to be my niece. When she was little, she took a tumbling class, and that progressed into gymnastics. And so through grade school and on into high school, she was a gymnast and rose very high in the to the second to the top level before she injured her back and was unable to continue. But then she went away to college. And when she went to college, there were no gymnastics at the college, but she went out for basketball. And one of the exercises that the coach had them do at the beginning of the season was to see how far they could throw a medicine ball. Now, I trust you know what a medicine ball is. It's a very heavy ball. It's roughly the width of your shoulders. It could be as light as maybe 10 pounds or up to 30 pounds. How far can you throw it? Well, this gal that had been working as a gymnast throughout her grade school and high school years was able to throw it not just farther than anybody else on the team, but twice as far as anybody else on the team. The core was so strong that she had that ability. That's the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. You are to exercise yourselves to be godly. You're to be that kind of a spiritual athlete. The athlete is one who sets goals and trains towards those goals. The runner hopes to be able to attain a certain speed, to be able to run his race within a particular time. The high jumper wants to be able to go to a certain height. And it's not that he just says, oh, I want to be able to jump over 10 feet, which no one else has ever come close to, but something realistic, and he labors to it. And maybe he sets the goal a little higher as he goes along, and he attains one goal and then goes to the next goal and so forth. That's the work that is involved here. And it means there is rigorous training. So what does it involve? Well, it involves exercise. It involves diet. It involves the sleep that you get for an athlete. What does it involve for you in trying to be godly? What's the exercise that you're to be involved in? What's the diet that you have? You see, it is as we live and walk with Jesus Christ that we learn godliness. And the more that you are in His Word and calling upon Him in prayer and singing His praises, the more that you're doing that, the more you are able to turn against sin, those sins that you see in your own life. And it's a responsibility that we have then to exercise ourselves in the things of the Word of God. Remember, those of you who are members of this church, do you remember what that fifth question was that you had to answer? to the end that you may grow in the Christian life. Notice this isn't to become a Christian, but to the end that you may grow in the Christian life, do you promise that you will diligently read the Word, the Bible, engage in private prayer, keep the Lord's Day, regularly attend the worship services, observe the appointed sacraments, and give to the Lord's work as He shall prosper you. In order that you may grow in the Christian life. There's the kind of exercise that you need to be involved in. As you think of diet, what is it that you're taking in? What is it that you're watching on the internet, that you're looking up there? What is it that you're listening to? Is that diet? Now, on the one hand, of course, we need to be aware of what the world is doing and what they're believing, what they're saying. We need to be aware of those things. But not to be taking in that kind of a diet that would harm our way of thinking. And often it happens as something that creeps in without us even knowing, even though we're looking at something or listening to something, and we think, oh, I can stand against it. The apostle says this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And this is one in which the theologians argue, is it the statement before or is it the statement after, where he says this is a trustworthy statement. Either one could fit very well, and they both go together. On the one hand, you could say, well, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Or we could say that this is the trustworthy statement. We have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Notice he says, for this we labor and strive. And he's really pointing us to godliness and how there is work that is involved in godliness, in being godly. Half-hearted efforts will not make us godly. The word that is used here for labor is a word that indicates exhaustion, wearying effort. That's how thoroughly we're to be involved in it. And the word for strive is the word from which we get our English word agony. If you've ever watched an athlete who has a lengthy exercise to be involved in, you see that exhaustion. There are some people who don't like to go to the cross-country meet because of how those runners look at the end of the race. How they're ready to fall over. And some of them do. Or it could be an athlete in a team sport such as football or basketball who is exhausted at the end of the game. He has to build up his stamina. It's that kind of effort that we are to give. And Jesus tells us a little bit about that in his Sermon on the Mount. Back in Matthew, the 5th chapter. This is the kind of effort he tells us we're to be involved in order to be godly. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Now, of course, if you gouge out one eye, you still have another eye that you can be looking with. So it's not necessarily that you have to physically get rid of that eye or get rid of that hand, but you have to cut off the opportunities that those eyes and hands have to lead you into sin. If your path to work leads you by the adult bookstore and you're tempted to go in there, you need to find a different path to work. It's that kind of thing, that kind of effort that needs to be involved to cut these things off, to consciously cut off the opportunities that there are. John reminds us of the enemy and how the enemy comes against us. Says, everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Here are these different ways that we are attacked. The cravings of the sinful man, and the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he does. These are the things that we have to cut off. It's not easy to be godly, is it? It takes effort. It doesn't just happen. But God has given you, and the apostle gives you encouragement in this work. Look at the encouragement that he's given to you in this passage. Going back to verse 8, he says, physical training is of some value. And I trust that most of you are able to recognize that. You see some value, even if it's just to go out and go for a walk. You might get more value out of a stair stepper or jogging a certain distance. Or being involved in some sport that really, really taxes your muscles and your lungs. He says, yes, physical exercise is of some value, but godliness has value for all things. Holding the promise for both the present and life and the life to come. And so you immediately see how much more value godliness is than physical exercise. Your exercise in being godly and doing those things that would draw you to Christ, to love Him and to know Him, how much more you get from that than you do from bodily exercise. Because there you're dealing with sin to root that sin out of your life. Sin that would corrupt your mind. Not just bodily fat or something like that, the muscles that atrophy, but rather the kind of thing that you want to build up is your knowledge of Christ in order that you might be godly. And then beyond that, it has value for eternity. As you look to the return of Christ and to being with God and how godliness is such a great joy for you then, as you come to see the greatness of our God, His magnificence, and how being near to Him is your joy. Exercise yourself for the purpose of godliness. It's by your nearness to Christ, to God in Christ, that you turn from sin. So, there's one encouragement. Godliness has benefit now and eternally. A second encouragement that you have there in verse 10. We have put our hope in the living God. Your hope is in the living God. Your hope is not in the deception of the myths that are brought around to you, whether the kind that these mythical characters bring, or the gossip, or anything else. But your hope is in the living God, not in deception, not in wealth, not in pleasure, not in fame, not in defending yourself, but in your humility before God. Your hope is in the living God as the one who is your deliverer. And as you hope in Him, you realize God is not a myth. He's real. Reality is found in Him. So while the world right now is denying Him, and many in so-called churches are denying Him and His glory, are denying His divinity, the divinity of Christ, are denying the reality of His resurrection, yet you come to know that is true, because your hope is in Him. And remember what the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not risen, we are of all people most miserable, most to be pitied. But we have hope, and it's hope that is in reality. There are those who say, well, if you believe in the resurrection, that's fine. That you just need to believe that there is a resurrection in your heart. Pablum. Ridiculous, godless myths. Jesus rose from the dead for our justification. Our hope is in Him. And finally, not only have we put our hope in the living God, but He is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. And I would imagine that that is the most problematic portion of the text for most Christians. How is He the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe? Well, there's a couple of ways to look at this. First of all, He is the Savior, and that's a term that would even have been used of Nero at this time. The one who is the provider. The one who cares for you. Remember, the kings in the Old Testament were referred to as shepherds. Even Cyrus, one of the kings from the Medes and Persians, is referred to as a shepherd, as God's shepherd. He is a Savior in that sense. This is a reference, no doubt, to the Father as our Savior. Whereas it is Jesus Christ who died for our sins and is our Savior in a very, in a much more specific way, in that He has delivered us from the power of sin and death. He is a Savior who saves us eternally, not just for the activities that we have here in this life, but for all time. He is our Redeemer. And you know Him. You know Him, then you know that the Lord is doubly your Savior. And that's a great encouragement. Salvation is by grace, we know that. A gift of God. And grace continues with us through life. But grace then, as that gift, is there to enable you to be those who labor and strive for godliness. To labor and strive to be godly. Godliness is through discipline then, because you have received grace. Because you have been given this gift of God, which enables you to endure, which enables you to carry through all the way to the end. And not to fall prey to the myths of the world. The Lord God has raised His godly one in order that He might deliver you from death.